Thanks, Doug. If you guys want to go ahead and open up to Nehemiah. I'm sure you guys have all enjoyed your break on Sunday nights. I know I enjoyed it too. I've had a couple months now to, I guess, spend some time with family and just enjoy Sunday afternoons off, and I trust that's been profitable, a good time of rest for us. But, I mean, it really is good for us to be back here again. Absolutely. What for? Okay. Cool. It's good for us to be back again on Sunday nights, though, and opening up God's Word again and being encouraged from it, and then encouraging one another from what we hear and what we learn from His Word. And I know it can feel like a bit of a burden at times to come back up here on Sunday afternoons, and so I'm hoping that and trusting that this series will be profitable and it will be something that will encourage you in such a way that you'll want to come back up here. I know that our study in Esther was, for me, just probably one of my favorite Bible studies I've ever been through. Part of that being just it's a book that I hadn't ever studied much before. It's such a compelling book. And it's just good when you get into those parts of the Bible that, like, we don't really hear taught very often. Maybe you see it once a year or so in your Bible reading plan. But it's honestly, you know, it's tough to understand. And you just kind of breeze through. And it's just good for us to get together and to study these books that we don't read or study very often and learn what God has to say to us through them. What I want to do today is primarily to introduce us to Nehemiah, and then we're just going to briefly look at this first chapter. You know, the church that I grew up in, as far as I can remember, only did one series on Nehemiah. And you can probably guess when we did that series, if you know anything about this book. Our pastor was considering a plan that would have us adding on a new facility to our new building, to our facilities, and needless to say, it wasn't exactly unanimous in its support, and it just so happened that not so long after he told me about this and kind of told the chairman of the deacons and a few other people about this, what do you know? We're going through Nehemiah, a book that introduces a building plan where people criticize it, and basically, we all know, if you know anything about the story, how that criticism turns out. And so you can just imagine what the basic message of that was. You know, here at First Baptist, we are going to do something great for God. We are going to build something wonderful for Him and for His kingdom. And if there is criticism, well, just look at what we say to the critics here in the Bible and look at how Nehemiah dealt with his critics. And we're going to deal with critics the same way here. And of course, the issue with that is that it's not necessarily a right implication of the text. It's not really, is Nehemiah about our church's building programs? Well, no, not necessarily. Does Nehemiah give us a proof text for if we want to do something and someone criticizes us, does it give us a proof text that we can then go to and say, no, see right here. Just as these men rose up against Nehemiah and the other builders, you're rising up against me and you need to submit to my plan. No, that is a false use of the Bible. But the reality is, most of the time when, at least a large portion of the time, whenever churches go through Nehemiah, that tends to be the main message. It tends to be when it gets brought up. It tends to be when it gets studied. And, you know, I do want to say, does Nehemiah have anything to do with God's people attempting something important? Yes. Does it have something to do with a building project? Yes. Does it teach us something about leadership? Yes, absolutely. Is there opposition? And can we learn from this opposition? How to deal with opposition? Yes, there are things that we can learn. The question is, was Nehemiah sovereignly placed into the canon of Scripture? Is it in our Bibles so that we can learn about leadership? Is that the reason why God chose to include it in the Bible? And I don't think so. I don't think that's the main reason why this book was written. Just as we understand that the entire Bible as a whole is all about Jesus, well, Nehemiah, as a portion of the Bible, is really all about Jesus. And it's all about his plan to redeem a people for himself. We do want to note that it does teach us good things about leadership. It does teach us how to manage people, things like that. But I want to make it clear that I'm not saying that it has nothing to do with that whatsoever. But it's not what it's primarily about. And so what is Nehemiah primarily about? Well, this is This is what I have, just in reading through it and in studying it for the past couple weeks, this is what I'm going to boil it down to, this one sentence. It's not super catchy or anything, but I think Nehemiah is about how God is faithful to his covenant people who then respond to him in worship and obedience to his word. God is faithful to his covenant people who then respond to him in faithfulness, worship, and obedience to his word. But before we get into that main theme and really look at the passage, we do want to remind ourselves of the history of this time period. And here's the great news, though, is that we've already been through this with Esther. So three books in the Bible, Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah all concern roughly the same 100 to 200-year time period. And so if you remember back from our first message in the series on Esther, the time period that we're dealing with here is roughly 500 to 400 BC. And what happens is the Jews are living in Jerusalem in the promised land, just as God had promised. And next thing you know, Nebuchadnezzar and the big bad Babylonians come over and ransack Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and they take the Israelites from there and take them back to Babylon, where they now are servants and slaves in that land. And as the Israelites are in exile, though, something really interesting happens. A few years later, Cyrus of Persia comes and he conquers the Babylonians, and now Babylon essentially becomes Persia. This actually turned out to be a very good thing, though, for the Israelites, because what it meant was that Cyrus was a little bit nicer than Nebuchadnezzar in the sense that he allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild their lives. And so that's what the book of Ezra deals with, just a few years before Nehemiah, and it deals with how a man named Zerubbabel first led a group of exiles back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple and begin rebuilding Jerusalem. And Ezra at one point comes as well, and he sort of leads this charge to restore the temple and to bring back this place where God meets with his people. But if you've ever read the book of Ezra, we know that that was, well, not so successful. And it's going to be much the same story in Nehemiah as well, unfortunately. If you fast forward another 50 years, though, from this first return to exile, you have the events of Esther, right? So remember, we saw how Queen Vashti is basically kicked out and kicked to the side, and in her place rises this unassuming and the unexpected queen, this Jewish queen, who rises to prominence in Susa, the citadel, the capital of Persia, and becomes the queen to King Xerxes. Now, Esther, Xerxes, had a stepson. His name was Artaxerxes, and he took over after Xerxes, and he is going to be the king that we are going to see. He's not super prominent in Nehemiah, but we will see him, particularly next week, but also at the very, very end of this chapter as well. And so that's to catch us up with where we're at. We are now towards the tail end. Nehemiah is actually chronologically the last book in the Old Testament before we have this long break, this long silence, and before we reach eventually the New Testament with the coming of Christ. And so let's go ahead and jump into chapter 1, and we'll go ahead and just read verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord, as the Holy Spirit writes. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So Nehemiah is in Persia, and he has a essentially traveling convoy come back, and they happen to have passed through Jerusalem, containing his brother Hanani, and he asked them, hey, you know, what's going on? What's the situation in Jerusalem? What's it like over there? Surely you have some good news for me, right? Tell me about, are they rebuilding the city? Is the temple back up? Is everything back to normal? I want some good news. And, of course, we see that the news is actually pretty bleak. That, from a physical standpoint, Jerusalem is pretty much still in shambles. That life is hard for the exiles here. That it's not good. The walls are torn down. They have been burned with fire. The gate is messed up. There is no protection for the people here. And the people are living in great trouble and in great shame. And so Nehemiah's response then, we see in Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so this news moves Nehemiah, and it causes him great grief and great distress, and it brings him to tears and to prayer and to fasting, and he's mourning over the news that he hears. And now the question we want to ask then is, what would drive someone to this kind of response at the news that some walls are torn down? Right? I mean, they're walls of a city. What's the big deal about some walls and a gate? The issue is that, you know, we're so far removed from a time whenever cities had walls. Come on. All right, we're good. So we're so far removed from a time whenever cities had walls and gates that it's tough for us to understand the importance and what this would have meant to somebody like Nehemiah to hear that the walls and the gate are torn down. These walls and these gates are the protection for the city. This is what keeps enemies out. This is what brings security and allows the city to thrive and to prosper. It's what allows the economy to grow. I mean, if you're constantly worried about fighting off people who can just come into your city whenever you want, you can understand how you couldn't ever feel settled. You couldn't ever feel like you have roots and you're dug down, and you can now, all right, let's focus on really building up the city, on building up the people, and building up commerce and everything else. And so, the other question, you know, what is this cupbearer, this man, this who tastes the king's drink here in Persia? You know, why is he crying? What does Nehemiah have to do with it? Nehemiah is a Jew who was born and raised in Persia and had never even been to Jerusalem. He's never even seen Jerusalem before. And so why so concerned about Jerusalem? What is it about this that causes him to break down in the way that he does? And to answer that question and to understand the gravity of the situation, I think we have to go back even further, do a little bit more background, just bear with me, to understand the context of the Old Testament, understand the history of where God's people have been. And so if you remember, everything starts in a garden where humanity is given a home and they are given the presence of God. Adam and Eve are given a place where they are safe and they are secure and they live perpetually in the presence of God with no outside fears or anything else. They are given a place. Right? This is, in a sense, it's like a garden temple is one way to put it. And they are promised that as long as they are obedient to God, they remain in that garden. They live in that place, and they have a home where they belong. But if they are disobedient, and we know that they are eventually what? They are cast out. And they are sent into a form of exile that will really just be a precursor for the rest of Israel's history of being given a land and then being driven out of that land because of the fact that they could not remain obedient to God's laws. They did not live before him. And because of that, then they are sent out and they wander for periods of time and they are taken over by other people and they never really truly possess the land that God was giving to them. That's always been a part of God's promises, to give them a place where they can feel safe and secure and they can thrive in the presence of God. I think it's probably the saddest punishment of sin, really. It's the removal of the presence, the nearness of God. And so humanity rebels against God. We attempt to find our way back to heaven, a la the temple, the Tower of Babel, right? Build a way back to God, make our way back to his presence. But everything fails. But God doesn't abandon his people. And what does he do? He takes a Gentile. He takes this man who didn't know the Lord, Abram, and Sarai, his wife, and he says, you will be my people, and I have given you this promise that I will give you a land, and I will give you descendants, and in this land you will thrive, and you will prosper, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and you will go out, and you will be a blessing to every other nation. And it all starts with you having this land, this promised land, Canaan that I will give to you where you can feel safe and secure from all of your enemies, and I will dwell there with you in first what? Tabernacles, tents, right? And then whenever they finally settle, what do? They build a temple, a place where God's presence can dwell permanently and the people can know that we can go and we can meet with the Lord. And no matter what else, whatever fears we have, whatever else is going on out there, we have the Lord. He is on our side. He is fighting for us. He is faithful to us. And as long as that temple stands and his presence is there, we have the Lord. But, of course, this temple would not stand. Of course, the city of God would eventually fall. It would be a reminder that that Israel has failed, that Israel ultimately could not keep the law, and that the law in and of itself was not good enough to bring the obedience of God's people, and they would one day need a greater Savior. And so the city of God, this home that God had given his people, eventually would fall, and they would be cast out. And really what we want to see is that the health of Jerusalem stands as a picture of the health of Israel. And so when Nehemiah hears, you have to understand this, when Nehemiah hears that the physical walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and when he hears that the city is in shambles, what he's hearing isn't just, well, that's so bad for the city itself. What he's hearing is, man, it has been 141 years since Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed our temple. And we have been in exile because we've been disobedient to the Lord, and God has promised that we would come back, and he has promised us a return from exile. But because of the fact that the city still stands in ruin, in some sense, spiritually, we still stand in ruin. Spiritually, we haven't been truly restored to God's best. We haven't been truly restored to the blessings of the covenant. Because of the fact that the walls don't stand, because of the fact that the temple isn't restored, therefore, we're still facing the curses that come from disobedience. We still don't have the blessings of the Lord because Jerusalem is still a wreck. This is not the way that it was intended to be. And so we have to understand this link between the physical state of Jerusalem and then the spiritual state of God's people. They are so integrally connected. And so that's why Nehemiah weeps. He weeps in this instance because you just have to imagine, he would have known the promises of Deuteronomy 28 that If Israel was obedient, he will bless you in the land the Lord God is giving you. And if they're disobedient, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And so as long as Israel is in exile and they aren't living in Jerusalem, the curses are still upon them. And so he had to have just been distraught. He had to have thought, is no one going to do anything? Guys, do we not care about the fact that our city lies in ruins, that God has promised us that we will return from exile and that he will cause us to dwell securely, and the walls still don't stand? And he probably would have known, too, that this isn't the original destruction that Nebuchadnezzar wrought, but we know from Ezra that what happened was there was an effort sometime before to rebuild the walls, but when opposition came against it, they canceled the whole project. And so what he must have heard was, I thought that things were going well. And this just had to be an incredible blow to hear, you're telling me that project never happened and the walls still aren't built? It's been how long? Is no one going to do anything? And so what does he do? He gets this thought in his head, we're going to do something about this. You can just hear him saying, Hannah and I, you and me, man, we're going back and we are going to rebuild this wall. We're going to do something for God. If you want further evidence that Nehemiah isn't just concerned about the physical state of the city, look at what causes him to weep in verse 3. That the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Why shame? Well, shame because of sin. Sin always brings shame. It always brings embarrassment and guilt and humiliation. I'm sure those of you who are parents who have had children, little children around the house, you probably had an experience where maybe a kid gets into, say, like the fridge, and they grab something they weren't supposed to grab, and what happens? Typically, it's a mess, right? And if you can just imagine walking in and seeing your child or your grandchild there on the ground with just milk all around them, and strawberries and everything else just strewn everywhere, and they just basically destroyed it, and they're sitting there. Just imagine them sitting there in that mess, and they look up at you with that look of just like, I don't know what happened. I don't know how I got myself in this mess. But you can feel the guilt. You can see the guilt on their face of, man, this is a bad situation. I am just sitting in milk. I know I wasn't supposed to do that. And I just feel shame. And unless someone comes and cleans me up, like this is just awful. And that's kind of what Nehemiah is seeing. That's kind of what he's hearing here, is that basically these Jews are just sitting around Jerusalem where the city lies in ruins around them, and they're trying to just continue their lives, but they're living in shame because they know that these walls have fallen. They know that the city has fallen, not because of some other factor, but because strictly they sinned. They broke the covenant. They were disobedient. And because they were disobedient, now they live with the consequences of that. And they were sitting there with essentially milk and groceries and everything else just strewn out around them. And it seems like nobody wants to do anything to clean up the mess, or nobody can do anything to clean up the mess. So Nehemiah hears about this humiliation, and he thinks someone needs to do something. And the first thing that he's moved to is weeping and mourning and fasting and praying, because he knows that God had promised long ago that they would return to the land, they would be built up. Let me show you this promise. It's in Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28. And there Ezekiel writes, it's a prophecy. It says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." And so that's the promise that Nehemiah knows that God has given as Israel was in the midst of exile. And that's why his heart yearns for the day that promise would be realized and the people would be restored to the land. And I think that's what prompts this prayer. And so let's just look briefly at the prayer that Nehemiah prays here. And we could take this in some sense as a model of how to pray. We could dissect it and we could really just break it down and say, well, you got to do this, 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 and this. But one, we don't have time for that. And two, I'm going to explain maybe just what are some of the issues with that view as well. And so let's just read quickly what Nehemiah prays. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." What I want us to see is just how this prayer is in line with the focus and the theme of this book, which again is God is faithful to his covenant people who then respond to him in obedience to his word and in worship. And it's really easy to see, I think, how Nehemiah's prayer flows out of a recognition of God's faithfulness to his promises. And so look how he opens the prayer, right, with this adoration. Before he does anything else, he said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God," he reminds God, "you are a God who keeps your covenant, who has steadfast love with all who love you." And so he starts off with praise. He extols God's greatness. And then he praises God, and then he confesses the sins of the people. You see, in verse 6, he confesses that we have sinned against you. And unless you think that it's just Nehemiah outlining to God, hey, all these other people are bad and I'm the right guy, what does he do? He says, "Even I and my father's house have sinned against you." And so what he's doing, he's taking all the blame, and he's saying, look, we are all guilty here. We are all implicated in this great conspiracy, this great rebellion against you, God. No one is getting off scot-free here. And this is just a really good thing for us to learn in prayer. It's good for us to be regularly practicing confession and prayer. This should be a keystone of our prayers. It should be a hallmark of every prayer that we pray, confessing our sin to God. And yes, we confess it to one another, but we also confess our sin to the Lord. And what do? We don't put it on, you know, God, I confess that I messed up. So-and-so was just really, really making me mad. And we don't put blame off on that. We don't say, well, you know, in these circumstances, I was just really tired and making excuses. But Nehemiah owns up and says, again, we are responsible for this mess that we have gotten ourselves into. And we have no excuse. And Lord, we entrust ourselves to you, and we entrust that you will be merciful to us. That's all we can really ask of you, because we have sinned. We know that from 1 John 1:9 that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we should be people who are regularly confessing our sins to God in prayer. And after this, Nehemiah goes on to remind God of even more promises. You said that if we're unfaithful, you will scatter us, but that if we return, we will keep your commandments, you will gather us, you will bring us back to the place that you have chosen. So you see how, again, this theme of God's faithfulness, this is where we get it from. That in Nehemiah's prayer here, that the first thing that he thinks is, you know, yes, this is a bad situation, but he calls on the Lord, he remembers God's word, he remembers God's promises, and says, God, you cannot do anything but be faithful to your word. And so I'm calling on you right now to be faithful to your word. Doug, would you mind getting, I have a book in my bag over here that I forgot, A Praying Life. Did you just, yeah, awesome. I just remembered that I didn't have this. You know, when you ask God, thank you, to be faithful to his promises, you ask God to be faithful to his covenant that he has made with his people, that's a prayer that he hears. That's a prayer that he wants to answer in the affirmative. You can trust that that is something that he wants to give a yes to. When you ask him, Lord, remember your promises that you have made to us. Remember that you have promised not to forsake me. You call on a promise like that. You remember, Lord, that you have promised me that no temptation has overtaken me. It's not common to man. You remember that you will not give me more than I can bear, but you will provide a way of escape. When you pray prayers like that, that is a prayer that God will answer. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. So he's calling on the Lord to answer this prayer. Now, as we wrap up, I know we've gone long. Thank you for just being patient tonight. But let me just address one more thing. Yeah, I've heard numerous messages on this chapter. And I would say 90% of the time, the way that it goes is the application is, this is how we should pray. And if you want to really pray in a way that honors God, then here's what you need to do. You start off your prayers with praising God. You don't ask God for anything. You don't confess sin. You don't do anything else before you praise God. Because that's what Nehemiah did here. He started off by praising God, and then he confessed sin. And then, only then, did he ask God for something. And maybe people will do this even sometimes with the Lord's Prayer as well. They will say, well, you know, you have to follow these steps, and it just has to be adoration and confession and penitence. And we have all these things, these steps that we say, well, this is the perfect model for prayer. And if you really want to learn how to pray well, and if you really want to learn how to pray in a way that honors God, then it has to be in this formula. It has to be in this set of rules and laws. And the danger in that is that we lose track of what we're really doing in prayer. And we lose sight of the fact that prayer is first and foremost us communicating with our Father. This is us talking to our Father, our Father God. We are his child. And he has asked us to come to him as his child. And I don't know about you, but whenever I would go up to my dad and I would ask him for something, I wouldn't typically start off with reminding my dad who he is and then going through all this stuff. When you want something from your dad, typically you go and you ask your dad. Why? Because you know that he's your dad. And you know that he delights to give you good things. And you know that you have a welcome in his presence. Does that mean that we never confess sin? No. Does that mean that we never start off our prayers with praising God? No. But I fear that one danger is that we can get into this habit of thinking that prayer is just some rote thing that we just, you know, we say the same magic words over and over again, and we follow this list and these sets of rules. And as long as we do that, that's a prayer that God will answer. But what, you know, what does Jesus say whenever he criticized the Pharisees? He says that when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And my fear is that sometimes we can get into that same habit of just saying the same words over and over again and following the same pattern over and over again, and we lose sight of the wonder of what we're really doing at praying to a loving Heavenly Father who wants to hear our request. Do you believe that? He really wants to hear your request. He wants to hear about everything, the mundane, the big stuff. He wants to hear it all because he's your Father, because he loves us, and that's what fathers do, even an earthly father. And if an earthly father, then how much more so a perfect and heavenly Father? I just wanted to read just a quick section out of a book that, this is really where I get a lot of these ideas from. It's a guy named Paul Miller that wrote it, just a fantastic book. If you've never read it before, A Praying Life. And he has a section here, a chapter called Become Like a Little Child. And he addresses this issue of coming to God with rules and coming to God with, and listen, there's nothing wrong with having a structure for prayer. Don't hear me say that. But he addresses this idea of coming to God and doing it in such a way that it becomes a formula and it becomes rote and it becomes something that we practice and we just lose track of what we're really doing. He says this: Jesus wants us to be without pretense when we come to him in prayer. Instead, we often try to be something we aren't. We begin by concentrating on God, but almost immediately our minds wander off in a dozen different directions. The problems of the day push out our well-intentioned resolve to be spiritual. And we give ourselves a spiritual kick in the pants and try again, but life crowds out prayer. We know that prayer isn't supposed to be like this, so we give up in despair. We might as well get something done. And what's the problem? We're trying to be spiritual, to get it right. We know we don't need to clean up our act in order to become a Christian. But when it comes to praying, we forget that. We, like adults, try to fix ourselves up. And in contrast, Jesus wants us to come to him like little children, just as we are. And then one more section. We have much more to learn about praying, but by coming like a little child to our Father, we have learned the heart of prayer. I say we deliberately because I regularly forget the simplicity of prayer. I become depressed, and after failing to fix my depression, I give up on myself and remain distant from God. I forget the openness of my Father's heart. He wants me to come depressed just as I am. And if you get this simple truth, you've taken your first wobbly step. In fact, you might want to take a wobbly step now by pausing to pray like a little child. I think he has just such great insight there into what it means to pray like a child. You come to God and you offer your request to him. And you come to him and you speak to him as your Heavenly Father, knowing that he wants to hear your prayers. And so I hope that what we take away from tonight is this idea of knowing that we have a God who is faithful to his promises. How much then should we respond in worship? How much should we respond in obedience to him? How much should we go to him in prayer for every little thing? Yes, we should weep and we should fast and we should mourn. But most of all, we should feel confident to go to our Lord in prayer because we know that he has made great promises to us. And how can he do anything other than be faithful to his word? Far be it from him to do so. Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, we confess that we really are weak. Lord, we are so often prone to wander both in prayer, Lord, in our hearts and our minds, even as we're reading your word. Lord, we have so many weaknesses. Lord, we know that you are faithful. We are the unfaithful, and you are the faithful God. And Lord, what we need right now is a fresh reminder of your faithfulness. We need a fresh reminder of your mercy and your grace and your compassion towards us, Lord. That even as we make a mess of our lives, even as we break the rules of the covenant, Lord, we know that you are none other than faithful to your covenant. How can you do anything else in Christ? And so, Lord, we rest in that. We trust in you. We pray that this assurance of your faithfulness will give us confidence to go out, Lord, and to serve you boldly and to love others boldly. And Lord, most of all, to know that we can go to you in the midst of each and every situation. You want to hear us, and you want to hear our requests. You want to communicate with us as the loving Father that you are. Thank you that you are a loving, loving Father, God. What would we do if we didn't have you. And we thank you and praise you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.